Zechariah chapter 10, and we'll be looking at verses 6 through the end of the chapter tonight. 6 through the end of the chapter. Well, we live in a world that is filled with stories, narratives, and these stories, they shape the way that we view everything. The way we think about the world, the things that we love, the things that we do. And these stories, they can show up in all sorts of forms and all sorts of kind of realms in our society. They can show up in political realms. There's a narrative, a story of, marriage equality. This was a phrase, but really there was a whole story behind it. This idea of marriage equality. And though it was misleading and inherently a biased sort of story, nonetheless, it was a story that, because of its persuasiveness, well, it won out at the highest courts of our nation. Stories are powerful things, aren't they? They're incredibly powerful. Of course, stories can be in other realms, entertainment realm. There's a movie that's, I don't know, it just came out a couple days ago. It was, what, Star Trek? No, that's not it. Warcraft? No. Star Wars. Came out recently. Talked about it in my Sunday school, actually. And Star Wars, it's a movie, it's a franchise that's been around for a while now. And it's a story that it teaches something. It really does. It teaches a certain way of viewing the world. And hear me before we get into some of this. I do like Star Wars. I like some sci-fi stuff like that, and I enjoy it. It's entertaining. But we need to, as Christians, critically look at even entertainment. One theologian and social critic, Peter Jones, said this about Star Wars. Quote, "Answering questions of morality and spirituality was the goal of George Lucas when he created Star Wars. In the 1970s, in the heyday of secular humanism, people were hungry for spiritual truth. Lucas realized that stories were more powerful than intellectual theories, especially for children. He intended to produce a children's fairy tale set in outer space as a teaching tool for the recreation of, quote, the classic cosmic mysteries. In so doing, he influenced audiences, young and old, and deeply affected the last few decades of Western civilization. The new films will no doubt extend that influence into the next generations." Now, maybe Peter Jones is overstating the case, perhaps. Though I gotta defer to him because he's written 3 books on the topic. No joke. In response to these movies, he's written 3 books, the originals. But he goes on and he starts talking a little bit about what Star Wars teaches, some of the sort of the worldview teachings that pop up in Star Wars. He says, it teaches that morality is what you make it. The Force is either good or evil, depending on what? How you tap into it via your emotions. Your emotions. There's no objective distinction between good and evil. It's a spectrum in Star Wars. One other thing Peter Jones points out, spirituality is found within. It's not revealed from the outside, as is the case in Christianity. Luke Skywalker must trust his feelings, empty his mind of questions, and what? Feel the Force flowing through him in order to create his own truth, and to move the X-Wing. So, notice some of the spirituality. Let me just give you one more from Peter Jones here. When it comes to redemption, well, there really is not a redemption. You may think, if you remember the old trilogy in the episode 6, I think it is, Darth Vader, or as we know, Anakin Skywalker, he saves the galaxy and destroys the Emperor. But the reality is that he didn't save the galaxy We find that out, actually, in episode 7. No spoiler there. But he didn't actually save the galaxy. Because why? Because the dark side of the Force is absolutely a fixture. It cannot go away in the Star Wars universe. You have to have the dark side in order to have the light side. There's ultimately no destruction of evil for good in Star Wars. It's sort of a cycle. Now, why talk about this? Why talk about Star Wars, especially in a sermon? Simply to say that stories are powerful things, and that stories carry with them a way of viewing the world. And in our passage tonight in Zechariah 10, 6 through 12, we're going to see God tell a story. He's going to tell a story of his redemption. So let's look there together. Starting in verse 6 of chapter 10. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, because I have compassion on them. And they shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their heart shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon, till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we humbly come before you, longing to understand your word, longing to hear this story that you tell us, Lord, in your word, longing to have our hearts, our minds conformed more and more to these words, to think Christ's thoughts after him. Lord, we know that we need your Spirit in order to do that, for apart from you, Lord, we are sinners without any hope. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's look at our passage starting in verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7 are kind of a condensed declaration of what God is going to do in delivering his people. The emphasis in these two verses, it's on the full number of Israel being delivered from bondage and exile, being brought back home. That's the kind of language, being brought back home. So it's a full deliverance, it's a full redemption. It includes not just the house of Judah, but the house of Joseph. Both the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. It's the full number of Israel. It's not just bringing them back as they are, but notice the transformative nature of this redemption. How after God brings them back and has compassion on them, you'll notice in verse 7, that their hearts are glad, that their children see the redemption that God has brought, and they are glad in it, and they rejoice. They rejoice in it. Now, we could look at this and say, well, this is intuitive. This is intuitive. If somebody grabs you from out in front of a speeding vehicle that's about to run you over, or if police officers save you from a home invasion, in either of those situations, you should respond, it's intuitive, to respond with thanksgiving, with thankfulness, with gladness. Or if you're trained by a coach to be really good at something, maybe trained to be a world-class soccer player or sharpshooter or something like that, and you train with this coach over years and years, you should, it's intuitive, you're going to respond with thankfulness, friendship even. But the picture of deliverance here is far greater, far more profound. And why? Because these people, and let's contextualize this, these people, speaking specifically of Israel, but we could, of course, apply this to ourselves as well, but let's speak specifically of Israel. This is a people who spat in the face of God, who committed spiritual adultery, who went and as the scriptures say, whored after other gods that were no gods at all, but were rather just little pieces of wood and stone. These people who so despised God that God had to, as he had already warned them he would, had to exile them, send them off to places like Assyria and Babylon. These people who had spat in God's face, that God saves them, brings them back, redeems them. And he transforms their heart in such a radical way that no longer do they hate the Lord, but now they love the Lord they once hated. They love him and they love his ways and they rejoice in him. And what's even more encouraging is that their kids do too. Their kids do too. God speaks of their children rejoicing in the Lord, seeing God's deliverance, his mighty works, and being glad in it. It's an encouraging thing. I read this passage differently now that we've had Sophia. I see this passage and it makes me understand it in a way that perhaps I hadn't before. We look at this passage and we see God is a Savior, not only of individuals, but of families as well. This speaks of God's faithfulness, his fidelity in sticking with a people, not just sort of, I'm going to save you and I'm going to leave you and go over here. No, he saves families. Amazing that he does that. Now, we understand not every child of every believer is saved. There's Esau's, there's exceptions to that. But isn't it wonderful that we know God, as it says in, well, as Peter says, that this promise is for you and your children. That's why in Scripture we're commanded to set the works of God in his salvation before our children. Think of Deuteronomy 6, of that pattern of setting this before them when they wake up, when they walk along the way, when they lie down. I've told the story before of a friend from seminary. I saw him out the window and he was walking with his little 3-year-old child down the street. He was holding his hand and he was explaining things as he went. And of course, as I found out later, he was explaining them, not just saying, well, that's what that is and that's what that is, but explaining how they fit into God's world and how God had made them and what he'd made them for. This is the biblical picture that we are to set the works of God before our children. We're called to do this. But isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that so often our children have the wondrous works, not of God, but of the culture set before them so much more than, well, than the works of God. So often they're saturated in the wondrous works of our culture, in technology, in media, in sports, in gaming, all of these things set before them so regularly. It's not to say that all those things are awful and bad, but again, if we look to the scriptures, we look at how we're called to set this before them, not just on Sundays. Sunday school's not enough. Morning and evening worship's even not enough. No, to set it before them daily, when they rise up, when they walk along the way, and when they lie down to sleep. And yet we think that 15 or 20 minutes of family worship each day is completely impossible. It couldn't happen. I don't have time in my schedule. But surely we should not believe that lie. It's a lie that's told by our culture that says, no, you're busy, you're far too busy for that. But certainly, certainly it is possible to do. In fact, it's biblically commanded of us to bring these things before our children day in and day out. The wondrous works of God and of his salvation. Brothers and sisters, the reality is that the church in America today is suffering in large part from the laziness of generations that have come before and of our own laziness as well. This isn't to say that, okay, we're gonna be perfect in family worship, we're gonna be perfect in attending worship, in setting these things before our children, but we are called not to perfection, but to faithfulness to do so. Well, if verses 6 and 7 show God's redemption, a compact statement and declaration of his redemption, verses 8 through 10 tells us the way in which the Lord will bring this salvation. Look with me at verses 8 through 10. In verse 8 it says, I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them. So how does God bring about salvation? Well, like a shepherd, that's how. As a compassionate shepherd, he says he'll gather his flock. Why? Well, because they're his. They're not just any group of sheep. They're his flock. And so he will gather them in because he's purchased them. He's redeemed them, as the passage says. For I have redeemed them. And we today know that that redemption was costly, incredibly costly, so costly, as we heard this morning, it cost Jesus' life. It cost the life of the shepherd who was stricken. Now, remarkably, in this passage, we see God's providence at work. Look with me at verse 9. It says, though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. Now, when it says here, scattered, what's this referring to? It's referring to the exile. It's referring to the scattering of the exile of the northern kingdom to Assyria, the southern to Babylon. But what's amazing is that word in the Hebrew, it's not a hopeless word. It's actually a word that contains hope. It's an agricultural word. It could even be translated planted. Though I planted them among the nations. Or scattered seed among the nation. This speaks of God's providence, of how even in the exile, he was bringing about his redemption. That he would use even that to bring about his ultimate purposes in Christ. This is why when Paul went out on his missionary journeys, he found synagogues in cities where he went. The dispersion led to synagogues in all different places where they wouldn't have been before. Because of that, Paul went out and he went to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. It's amazing how God's providence is at work, even here in the exile, bringing about his redemption. And of course, today we should have the same mentality, knowing that people are out there who are part of God's elect, and we need to go out indiscriminately preaching the gospel to all peoples, knowing that the seed is there, that the people are there who will respond to the gospel. And we have confidence in that because of God's providence. He is ultimately the one bringing about salvation. Notice throughout 6 through 10, all of this, I will do this, I will do that. God is the one who is sovereignly at work, bringing about his redemptive purposes. And we have hope that it will be a holistic redemption. That the full number, to use New Testament language, the full number will be brought in, even as this passage uses hyperbole, till there is no room for them. Yes, God will bring about redemption. And now let's focus in verses 11 and 12 on that story aspect that we started with. Verses 11 and 12 uses imagery from the Exodus. You see, what's being described here is, in a sense, a second Exodus. Remember when I said how children were to be reminded of the works of God? Well, back in Deuteronomy, what do you think was the main thing that they would be talking about? The Exodus. In fact, it's said explicitly in there to remind them that God brought them out of Egypt. That their parents had been brought out of Egypt. That God did that. These children were to look and to see the wondrous works of God in the Exodus. But brothers and sisters, we have a better story to tell. An even better one in Jesus, in the second Exodus brought about in Christ. Look at verses 11 and 12. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea. Who was walking through in the first Exodus? Who was walking through the waters? It would have been Israel. We know that Jesus is a better Israel. He's a better Israel than they were. And here we see him. We see Jesus walking through the water. Who struck the waters and caused them to rise up? Moses. We have a better Moses in the Lord Jesus Christ as he strikes down the waves of the sea. You see, the Exodus was a model. It was a miniature, little model. Beautiful and wonderful, and God was at work. But that's all it was at the end of the day. It was a model designed to point to the Lord Jesus and to the redemption that would be wrought in him, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. It was a beautiful model. And so the writer here uses it to say, yeah, you know that Exodus? There's an even greater Exodus that is on its way. It's coming. Do you remember in the first chapter of Zechariah, that first vision? You had the rider, who's Jesus Christ, the rider Jesus standing there, and he's standing next to the myrtle trees, which represent the church. That's us. And where are the myrtles? They are in the watery deep. That's where they are. The watery deep, which represents the satanic world, the present evil age. And Jesus is with them right there in the waters, in the watery deep. But here we see that same man, and now he's leading his people to victory, leading his people out of slavery into freedom, leading his people from death into life. Brothers and sisters, we have a grand story to tell. As Pastor Bob said, it's better than Santa Claus. You better believe it's better than that. And this one's true. It's really true. And it's not just that Jesus was a baby, though we saw in Philippians 2 that was the beginning of his humiliation that climaxed on the cross. It's not just that. We can't take our eyes off of the whole grand narrative. It's so big. It's so marvelous. It's so beautiful. Do you understand that? Do you understand the majesty of our God and the grandeur of his salvific work in Jesus? The world around us tries to tell us that our deepest need, that your deepest need, is that you have a lack of self-fulfillment. That you have a lack or a want of material wealth, material possessions. That's your biggest need. You need a more impressive image to display on social media. That's your biggest need. But no, that's a false story. The story here that's told is that our biggest problem is that we have been alienated by our own sin from the Lord God who made all things. That is our deepest problem and need, to be reconciled to God. And brothers and sisters, he's done it. He answered it in Jesus, fully, wholly, a redemption that is holistic, that reaches down and penetrates your very heart and transforms you from within. And you may say, well, my child or my children, they're enamored with the works of the world. He has no interest in those old Bible stories, those boring stories. No. How silly is that? Now look, I understand we can all be enamored by the stories that are out there in our culture, but we need to remember this, that those stories, as fun as they can sometimes be, those stories, at the end of the day, they're counterfeits. They're cheap, flimsy counterfeits when it comes to looking at the grand story of Jesus. That's all they are. So maybe we need to work harder at setting this story before our children. Maybe we need to believe that it's a real story and set it before them as if it's real. Because it is. It's true. We need to not just set it before our children as if it's true. We need to set it before our own hearts and our own minds as if this story is true. As if it really is life or death. And unlike the Darth Vader redemption that is no redemption at all, this redemption comes to a head. It comes to a final day. We heard about it this morning, again, in Pastor Bob's sermon. We heard about it. It comes to an end. And so we need to remind ourselves. We need to remind our children. We need to remind the world outside that God has warned us and told us that there's a day when every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But will you do it joyfully? Will you do it as his child? Or will you do it as a fallen enemy? These are the questions we need to ask as we consider tonight the grand story of Jesus. So brothers and sisters, set this story before yourself daily, and before your children as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray, Lord, that we would become enamored with this story, that we would see it for all of its majesty, all of its grandeur, that we would stop looking around and trying to find better and more interesting stories, that we would understand the Lord Jesus and his work on the cross, that we would see it as the cosmic drama that it is. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be more faithful in setting this story before ourselves and before our children and before the world that is watching us, Lord. We pray that we would do it in a way that is faithful, that is loving, that is gentle and kind, but in a way that, well, that communicates that we really believe that it's true. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.